Oh, great to be with you today. It's good to have Michael here. We're from the same home area, and my family up in Canada, and same church, and everything else. So it's good to see him fly down here every week. All right, baptism and cruciocentrism. This whole theme of Baptist and the cross, what an important subject. Obviously, a couple of things come to mind. First, and most important, more important and glorious subject than the cross of Christ. It's at the heart of the entire message of Scripture. The whole Bible comes and ultimately centers in the person and work of Christ, zeroing in on his cross. Right? You think of the perspective that our Lord Jesus Christ gives, right? Lots of debate on the Gospels, the inauguration of the kingdom, but the storyline of the Gospels always leads you to the cross. Right? So that by divine necessity, right, he sets his mind towards, his face towards Jerusalem in order to suffer and to die. And then you think of that famous Emmaus address, Luke 24, 25 through 27, where he can even indict the Old Testament, or the two disciples, downcast disciples, building off Old Testament structures, not understanding a crucified Messiah, and saying, ought not the Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? And so he speaks of the very heart of the Scriptures as his cross. The Apostle Peter speaks of this at Pentecost as they wrestled with it. You think of Peter saying, oh no, Lord, not you who has to suffer, but that Pentecost, as the pieces come together, right, in light of his resurrection, this cross is a God-ordained event before the foundation of the world. Done by wicked hands, but yet that which before the foundation of the world God has planned in order to bring about our salvation. And the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, to preach nothing less than Christ and him crucified, and then the elements of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died according to the Scriptures for our sins, and wrestling with what for our sins means, that he was buried, that he was raised according to the Scriptures. So, Baptist and the cross, that's the theme we should be talking about. Now, secondly, what comes to mind when we think of the cross is, unfortunately, as important as the cross is and central to the very gospel itself, I'm going to use some words here. We are in danger of downplaying the cross. We are in danger of misunderstanding it, distorting it, even within evangelicalism. That's why this word, cruciocentrism, which is part of my title, means different things to many people. Right? And there are, even today, where there was sort of a standard understanding of the term, now it means different things. There's various trends. We could think of a kind of spirituality trend where Pentecost replaces Calvary, and a lot of spin-offs of that in theology. All the way on the inclusivist debate, the work of the Spirit separated from the atoning work of Jesus Christ, shows up in hermeneutical issues in the doctrine of Scripture, shows up in the Christian life. In the areas of systematic theology, uniquely in terms of theology of the atonement, there is now an ongoing effort in evangelical theology to downplay the staple of meaning of the cross that we could say maybe starts with Anselm, but even before that, there's elements of this in the early church, particularly in the Reformation, particularly through the evangelical heritage, interpreting the cross as that of penal substitution. Now, it's a second trend, evangelical systematic theology, that there's a growing crisis, and there is thus now misunderstanding as to what cruciocentrism actually means. There's competing theologies of this. So there's the traditional substitutionary view, Anselm, the Reformation, post-Reformation, predominantly through evangelicalism, yet there's obviously some differences in the Arminian tradition and other Anabaptist traditions, but predominantly in the evangelical tradition, substitutionary atonement has been the staple. Now there's today Christus Victor. Right? That's probably the predominant way of putting the cross together. And a variety of people do this, right? All the way from Greg Boyd with his aberrant views of openness to various Anabaptist people to, I would say, the Anglican, Tom Wright, is more Christus Victor than not, even though he has a way of incorporating everything in there. There's governmental theories that have run from The Arminian tradition, that continued. Clark Pinnock died a couple weeks ago, and he went through. There's early Pinnocks, mid Pinnocks, late Pinnocks, later Pinnocks, and probably a mid-Clark Pinnock phase where he was governmental in his view on Grace Unlimited, the book that he edited. There's the modification even of the Reformed tradition with Hans Boersma at Regent, who has the J.I. Packer chair. Not exactly on the same page there, where he has penal representation, which is really a kind of form of governmental view when you analyze it. There's also more on the left wing of evangelicalism, Joel Green, the kaleidoscope view, which is basically not coming down on anything and trying to incorporate all kinds of various strands and thought, right? So it's at this time that contemporary, the cross in Baptist theology, contemporary issues, we need to be talking about these issues and have many more conferences, working through the biblical data, moving to theology, interaction with historical theology, tying it to the contemporary criticisms. Now, my task this morning is not to do all of that. It's to address baptism and its relationship to the cross, but I want to do so in three steps. One, I want to ask this question, which I've already alluded to, is how am I going to use this term crucicentrism? And I'm doing that because of the contemporary debate. So contemporary historical debates, this is the contemporary discussion. Right? It needs careful definition. We can't speak of the relationship between baptism and crucicentrism unless we first become clear as to how we're using this term. Secondly, I want to then address the issue of the relationship, the connection between baptism and crucicentrism. Right? And then thirdly, I want to argue, this is more of the sort of polemical part of it, I want to argue for the unique contribution that Baptist theology makes in drawing the connection between baptism and the cross. And in fact, arguing that it's more consistent connection and relationship than other theological positions. Right? So that will be the three steps. What is crucicentrism? How am I using the term? The relationship between baptism and the cross? Centrality of the cross, and then the unique contribution of Baptist theology. So first of all, crucicentrism, right? Cross-centeredness. People mean different things by this. When we ask about the meaning of the term, we're ultimately asking about the meaning of the cross. We're asking about a theology of atonement. At the heart of a theology of atonement is asking the larger question, what did the cross achieve? Right? And that's what you're trying to then answer. Now, ultimately, you have to, in order to answer that question, put your whole Bible together. Right? You've got to work from exegesis to biblical theology. I'm using biblical theology in the sense that the whole canon has to be put together across the storyline of the Bible, within the Bible's own category, structures, presentation. And you will work from not only words, but themes, but massive structures as you work from Genesis to the Gospels to then the book of Revelation. You ultimately will have to wrestle with eight major themes that I think are exhaustive of how the Bible presents the cross. The obedience theme. Right? So that's picked up usually in historical theology with active and passive obedience. Christ's mindset is that he is obedient to his Father's will. That's how he understands what he's doing. So you have to integrate that. The cross is presented as a sacrifice in light of the sacrificial system. What does that mean? It is the act of redemption built off of the structures of the Exodus. It's that which reconciles us to God, propitiates God's wrath, and all the debates that center on the language of propitiation. It is the place where justice is achieved, and thus from that our justification. It is a victory. It is a conquering work, right? And it is an example for us. Those eight themes together, you have to take, you can't take one of them and pit them over against the other. All of them are part of a theology of the cross, and systematic theology then, building off of biblical theology, tries to then take these complementary, I'd argue they're complementary themes, in a faith-seeking understanding, which then seeks to answer the question, what did the cross achieve? Thus, getting at what we mean by crucicentrism. Now, I can't do that here. I'm going to summarize my conclusion. It's nothing new. I've already alluded to it. I do think that the Reformation tradition goes back even prior to that, particularly the Protestant scholastics, the rise of evangelicalism, Baptist theology for the most part, with obviously some divergences, but for the most part, argued that if we ask what did the cross achieve, it achieved a whole host of things, yet at its heart. So nailing it down to its heart and soul, it was a penal substitutionary sacrifice. So the Lord of glory, God the Son incarnate, went as our covenantal head and representative, right, to the cross for us, fulfilling the Father's will, but going and paying our penalty, thus winning for us our salvation. Penal substitution. So let me just pick up these terms. Penal, right, picks up the idea that we are all under sin. The connection between sin and death, obviously, is a tight one in Scripture. Genesis 2 is where you find it. It's just picked up later throughout the Bible. Paul can summarize it in terms of, say, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Where does he get that from? He reads Genesis 2. If you choose to eat of that fruit, you will die. Right? And so you have the connection between rebellion, autonomy, and you have then the penalty found in death, both physically and spiritually. We have sinned against God, first and foremost. Right? So there's all kinds of sin that we can talk about horizontally, environmentally, I mean, all these kind of things people talk about. But first and foremost, the God of the whole Christian theology is theocentric. Right? So that we've sinned against God's holy and righteous character. So when we speak of penal, it speaks of our sorry state before God, our guilt. There's legal categories in Scripture. Because God is the judge. God is the law. The law is not outside of him. It's his very character and nature. So that we have sinned against him. The object of the cross, I would argue, and penal substitution argues this, the object of the cross, first and foremost, is God. So that God's righteous requirements need to be dealt with. We have sinned against him. Now, there's all kinds of other implications of that. But first and foremost, the object of the cross is God, and that's what makes it different from Christus Victor, exemplary, even governmental to a certain point, and other views. Substitutionary picks up two points. One, the substitute. You have to have a clear understanding of who he is. He's God the Son incarnate. Trinitarian issues, a proper understanding of the Trinity. He is the one who is deity, who's taken on our humanity as our covenant head and representative, who willingly goes to die in our place. So you have all the prepositions that speak of that on our behalf in perfect willing obedience to his Father, the substitute. And then you have substitutionary, the second idea of vicarious. He willingly and gladly submitted to the just penalty that we deserved in order to fulfill God's own righteous requirements, his own righteous requirements as the second person of the Godhead, right? It's God himself that needs to be upheld and satisfied, and he upholds his own righteous requirements as the second person of the Godhead, so he receives what we deserve, so that we then can be justified because he has dealt with our sin, achieved justice, and then we are the beneficiaries of that. So penal substitutionary atonement not only, I would argue, makes sense of the biblical data, but it takes us to the heart of the cross. It speaks of the glorious gospel of God's sovereign grace. It speaks of our God in all of his holiness, righteousness, and justice. It speaks of our sorry state, our guilt, depravity, and helplessness, and bondage to sin and death. It speaks of our Savior who saves completely from beginning to end, a divine work as also the one who is incarnate. It speaks of the triune God of grace, sovereign, electing, securing, effecting grace. That's at the heart of penal substitution. Now, since the Reformation, this view has served primarily, predominantly, as the theological explanation of the biblical data in Protestant Orthodox theology. Whether that's in Reformed theology, even evangelical theology, as diverse it may be, including Baptist theology with obviously exceptions. Substitution, John Stott's famous work on this, The Cross of Christ, still, I think, a classic treatment of this that often contemporary people don't even interact with, interestingly enough, that was published back in the 80s, I think is right, where he argues substitution should not be viewed as just another theory of the atonement. It is the theological explanation that best accounts for, makes sense of all the diverse data. It's not that you're trying to eliminate data, it's that which is the substructure to it. It makes sense of it. Without it, you really can't make sense of redemption and propitiation, reconciliation, justification, Christus Victor. He says, substitution is not a theory of atonement, nor an even additional image that's placed alongside the others. It's the essence of each image, those images that we looked at, and the heart of the atonement itself. None of the images can stand without it. Leon Morris, famous Australian New Testament scholar, says in The Cross in the New Testament, one thing I am concerned to contend for is that while the many-sidedness of the atonement must be borne in mind, substitution is at the heart of it. And I think he's right. That's what I would argue. Evangelical practices pick this up. Hymny. So we're going to sing hymns tonight that'll pick up these various themes. Right? Philip Bliss's Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. There's substitution. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Or Isaac Watts, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. My soul looks back to see the burdens thou didst bear when hanged on the cursed tree and knows here guilt was there. Legal bearing of sin, acting as our substitute. You know, all the other hymns that we could quote as well. Now, sadly, this has come under dispute within evangelical theology. Outside of evangelicalism, it's been going on for years. The cross has been viewed, particularly penal substitution, as unnecessary. You basically have the view where God can forgive. He may need some kind of reparation, but overall he can forgive without any dealing with his standards and his character. It's unjust, we're told. It's unloving. Similar arguments have now picked up by evangelicals, and we could summarize. I try to summarize them. Many more of these probably could be added, but all the way from Green to Boersma to N.T. Wright to others like this. I mean, you have the idea that the biblical data is being distorted. It's one-sided. A harsh view of God is being presented, issues of wrath of God, propitiation, justice issues. It's merely legal, and that's too one-sided its presentation. It's too Western, modernistic. Anything is bad if it's modernistic today. Not that modernism is perfectly good, but obviously you just want to lump it aside. And that's a good way of dismissing things. And it doesn't deal with new creation, resurrection, incarnation, various ways that it has been looked at, right? We need conferences to deal with these charges. There are some books out there that have dealt with it. Stott's book in the 80s, Pierced for Our Transgressions a few years ago. The edited book in honoring Roger Nicol, The Glory of the Atonement. Leon Morris's famous book from many years ago, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. All of these are excellent resources that deal with these charges. Ultimately, I think a shift that's occurring in our day is reflecting these shifts away from substitution, in my view, reflect entire theology shifts. Right? Theology is not just isolated bag of marbles. Right? You don't open up your bag and individual doctrines are like marbles that are totally unrelated to one another. Theology is interrelated ideas. It's a woven kind of fabric. A web is often the illustration that's used. When you come, particularly to the cross becomes a test case of one's entire theology. It's so central to everything of the Bible, central to the gospel, that all of your doctrines begin to converge here. So that if you get scripture wrong, and you interpret it improperly, you approach it with some kind of extra textual grid, don't listen to it on its own terms, you'll never get the cross right. If you get the doctrine of God wrong, that he's not holy and personal, that he's judge, what justice is. God is triune, orthodox view of the Trinity. You will get the cross wrong. If you get a proper understanding of humans and their responsibility and image bearers and what sin is before God, you'll get the cross wrong. If you get Christology wrong, right? You misunderstand orthodox Christology, that he is God the Son incarnate, and you make him either just a man or some third-party individual. I mean, obviously, substitutionary atonement makes no sense at all. That's why Stott, when he boils it all down, he argues that substitution requires a proper view of God and a proper view of Christ. And everything comes back there. He says, at the root of every character of the cross lies a distorted Christology. The person and work of Christ belong together, and if you get that wrong, everything falls apart. So there's many objections that are raised. Again, we can't look at them all here. We want to set, you know, simply at this point in time, say, I'm using crucicentrism to mean the heart of the cross, the centrality of the cross, the meaning of the cross, the theology of the cross, is that in terms of substitutionary atonement, penal substitutionary atonement. And departures from this, I think, are very, very serious, and we need to spend a lot of time defending this point because I think the gospel's at stake. Now, that moves to the second issue. Given what I've said about crucicentrism, the meaning of it, that's how I'm going to define it. What is the relation then between baptism and crucicentrism, which is the topic of my title? Biblically and theologically, there's obviously a tight relationship and connection. Right? Basically, the relationship between baptism, the cross, seen in terms of what we've said, is very similar to the relationship now of Christ to the believer. I'm going to explain it this way, and this is nothing new. Right, you think of Christ in terms of, in theology we speak of Christology, his person, his work. We speak of his objective work that's now been done. Now there's implications of it that still need to be finished in terms of the consummation. But in terms of his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, Pentecost, these things are done. Right? So an objective work in history. We unpack that, and what is true of then him then becomes applied to us. There's the issue of Christology, his objective work, soteriology applied to us. We speak of it in soteriology in terms of individuals, and then it just works itself over into ecclesiology, the church, individual and corporate, right? You don't separate those two. What's true of the individual also applies then to the church. The church then is seen in terms of individuals as well as a community. So his objective work. Scripture unpacks it as done in history. It places it within the framework of inaugurated eschatology. Of course, that's building off of the Old Testament structures, right? So the Old Testament promise of salvation that starts way back in Genesis 3:15 is developed and unfolded in a progressive way, in the sense of an unfolding way. The Old Testament prophets, as they look and they receive God's plan, look down the corridor of history and expect the coming of the last days. They look for God's act of salvation to come. This picks up kingdom themes, even though the term kingdom of God is not directly there. The theme of it is in the Old Testament. So God's saving rule and reign breaks into this world. And the New Testament presents it within that structure so that Christ has now brought the last days. He's brought the new covenant era. He's brought what the prophets look forward to. The kingdom has been inaugurated. It's already here, yet it's not yet fully consummated in its fullness. There's the framework by which Christ's work is presented. Christ is presented as God the Son incarnate who fulfills the triune plan, rooted in eternity past, now brought onto the stage of human history, bringing all things to their end. Ephesians 1, 3 through 13, right? I mean, just run down into that kind of text here. We'll come back to this, but if you have your Bibles, flip to Ephesians 1. Where the Apostle Paul, in this one long run-on sentence, is full of praise as he's already thinking in Trinitarian fashion. In verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms. Every spiritual blessing, and the issue of spiritual blessing can pick up the themes of the Spirit in Christ, and that theme of union with Christ that we'll come to just in a moment. Paul goes back to eternity past in terms of his election. The Father chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Speaks of our adoption in him. In verse 7, in Christ, in him, we have redemption through his blood. So on the stage of human history, this work now has come about through this redemptive work. In accordance with the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with wisdom and understanding, he made known to us, and this is a revelation term that we're aware of, the mystery of his will. God's plan now is now disclosed for us on the stage of history of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things, to sum up all things in heaven and earth under one head, even Christ. So all of human history now is moving to this end where Christ now has done his redeeming work. He is the head of categories of Scripture, the new covenant, the head of the new creation, and all things are being summed up in him. Speaks of predestination again in verse 11, and then the work of the Spirit, included in Christ, sealed with the Spirit, marked, guaranteed of the inheritance that is ours. So his work now is presented as God the Son incarnate, who fulfills the triune plan and brings that to fulfillment. He takes on our humanity, picking up the theme of incarnation and life. Right? We can't speak of the cross apart from, obviously, his life and incarnation. He takes on our humanity. He becomes the second Adam. So the big structures of the Bible, Adam Christ. Not Noah Christ, not Abraham Christ, it's Adam Christ. The big structures where he comes and undoes that first man's work. Adam as the covenant head of the human race, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews 2 picks it up with the use of Psalm 8. Which picks up Adamic themes, where he comes to the second Adam by his obedience, in contrast to Adam's disobedience, in his life, supremely in his death, Philippians 2. He has taken our sin, Colossians 2, nailed it to the cross, stood in our place, paid our debt, satisfied God's own righteous requirements, the whole theme of propitiation, Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. And in his resurrection then, right, resurrection is linked to here, Jesus then is vindicated, justified, 1 Timothy 3:16. The work has been done. How do we know that? He is brought back from the dead. Sin is dealt with. Death no longer holds him. He is vindicated. It's a public demonstration that sin has been paid for in full, demonstration that judgment is now seen in this one, Acts 17. And he is now brought, the resurrection brings an entirely different order, the structure of inaugurate eschatology, so that in his death, resurrection, the first fruits, the new creation has come, the first fruits, the down payment is here, the Spirit is tied to this, so that he now brings the promised age to pass. Ascension, then, is the session of the Son, seated at the Father's right hand. Psalm 110 in fulfillment. Hebrews develops Psalm 110 in detail in terms of his high priestly work tied to his kingly work. The typological, the anti-typological fulfillment of David and the priests and so on. The Pentecost is this great work where he pours out the Spirit in fulfillment of Old Testament expectation, where the Spirit now comes, a new era dawns. That's obviously a continuity with the old, but massive discontinuity as well, because fulfillment has come. The end of the ages has come in Jesus Christ, and the kingdom and the new covenant age and the new creation is now here awaiting his consummation. Right? That's his objective work. Complete, perfect, sufficient, once for all time. You think of the language of Hebrews that develops this. Another way of saying that, in terms of his work, you could put in covenantal terms. The Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilled and ushered in the promised realities of the new covenant, which he will then consummate in the end. What is tied to the new covenant? Well, if you put it in the storyline of the Bible, which you must do, the new covenant is that which brings God's kingdom, promises to pass in light of all the previous covenants, right? The covenants must be understood as an unfolding revelation, right? They're all related to one another, but they are culminating in the coming of Jesus Christ. From Adam to Noah to Abraham to Israel to David, those are all biblical covenants. Christ is the fulfillment of these previous covenants in the unfolding plan of God, revealing his redemptive plan. In Jesus Christ, all the previous covenant mediators have reached their telos, their end. In him, he is God's yes and amen. That is why when the new covenant comes, so with it. Jeremiah 31, the forgiveness of sins, that is only given in a provisional, typological way in the Old Testament. The full forgiveness of sins comes. The defeat of death and all of its power. The dawning of the new creation. The saving rule of God is brought to this earth. All of this achieved by Christ's objective work. So this is the work that's been done and will be then consummated. Now, Christ to the believer. Soteriology. How does Christ's objective work become ours? It's not automatic. Otherwise, you have some kind of, depending on how you put it together, and we've heard the presentation from Dr. Schreiner, there's some kind of universalism or no need for regeneration, repentance, faith. It's not automatic in that way. It's applied. Soteriology seeks to understand how you get the believer or the elect, God's people, together with Christ, how Christ now is joined to his people. It's tied to God's election in eternity past. In time, Christ's work is applied to us by the Spirit of God, third person of the Godhead. So the role of the Spirit is involved in creation, is involved in providence, is involved in salvation, but it's his primary work is to bring us to Christ. Packer says that he's the celestial matchmaker. So Christ and the believer are brought together. How? Well, we have it all the way tied to the triune purposes, election, but in terms of time, regeneration. Conversion, repentance and faith, and under the larger umbrella of union with Christ. In Ephesians 1 that we looked at there, the theme of union with Christ is everywhere, right? So that union with Christ, we are elect in Him. In Him we have redemption. The Spirit, we are sealed in Him. Everything of all of the blessings that Christ has achieved in history now become ours in time. Because of the work of the Spirit bringing us to faith, union in Him. This is the means by which Christ's work becomes ours. Through the supernatural work of the Spirit and regeneration, our conversion, we are joined to Christ, come under His headship and His saving lordship. To be in Christ is to have the Spirit. To have the Spirit is to be in Christ. These relationships are tight. Romans chapter 8. John Murray says, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It is not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of it. In some sense, it's sort of like substitution. You can't make sense of the cross apart from substitution. You can't make sense of the application of Christ's work apart from union with Christ. Now, what does this mean? It's not a metaphysical blending. It's not some kind of it's just sort of pure mysticism here. I do think it, at its heart, is covenantal. Those are the categories of the Bible. So that it's judicial. It's covenantal union. Christ is our representative head. The contrast with being in Christ is being in Adam. Right? What's it mean to be in Adam? Well, he's the biological head, but he's also a representative head. He's a covenantal head. So that to be in Christ is to come under his representative substitutionary work, to be in him as a head. To be in Christ is to have him act as our representative and substitute. All that Christ has achieved in the inauguration of the new covenant is now ours. Because through his incarnation, through his life, obedience, sacrificial death, the reality of his powerful resurrection, and so on, he has lived our life, died our death, been raised for our justification, so that we have lived, died, buried, been raised, and seated with him. You think of how this works out, Ephesians, Colossians, Romans, and the entire New Testament. So that there's this extensive and unbreakable union. Every aspect of his work becomes ours. You go through the objective work of Christ, then it automatically comes over to us. If he accomplishes a work of redemption, we are the redeemed. Right? If he is the one who reconciles, accomplishes a reconciliation as a fact, we then are the beneficiaries of reconciliation. If he is the one that satisfies divine justice, we are then justified. Right? If he defeats the powers, we are those who have conquering, or we conquer them and are over them, right? So you have all of that work that comes over tied to union with Christ. So we die in Christ, we're raised in Christ, we're eternally glorified in Christ, we are united with Him in regeneration, we are justified in union with Christ, we are sanctified through union, our adoption is seen through Him. He is the true Son, and we then become sons. It all has this Christological, the whole Bible focuses on Christ and then its implications then for us. We're preserved in union with Him. So, issues of preservation and perseverance. Now, that's pretty basic. Christ's work, soteriology, baptism. How does all this fit in? Well, it should be, I think, hopefully I've set it up right, to see how it fits in. As the sign of the new covenant. It signifies everything that's been mentioned, particularly union with Christ. I think most acknowledge that baptism at its heart is union with Christ. So that by grace or faith, all the benefits that are entailed by that union now are ours. That is what baptism is ultimately signifying. In the New Testament, baptism is an outward sign that a person has been joined to Christ and has entered into the realities of the new covenant which Christ secured on the cross. J.I. Packer says it very well, right? And he's not going to be a Baptist, but he says it very well, and I think he captures in his concise theology this statement. He says, Christian baptism is a sign that God signifies inward cleansing and remission of sins, spirit-wrought regeneration and new life, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit as God's seal, testifying and guaranteeing that one will be kept safe in Christ forever. He says there, and he got references. Baptism carries these meanings because first and fundamentally it signifies union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And this union with Christ is the source of every element in our salvation. Receiving the sign in faith assures the persons baptized that God's gift of new life in Christ is freely given to them. I think that's a nice little summary of what baptism is. In fact, so close, many have argued this, is the association between baptism and union with Christ, new covenant blessings, that many have argued that a New Testament baptism as a kind of word can function as a kind of shorthand for the conversion experience as a whole. Sometimes functions this way by metonymy. So if you go over to Galatians, or back, if you're in Ephesians there, Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul in Galatians is laying out the redemptive historical structures that have taken place in terms of the coming of Christ, the coming of the new covenant age, relation of the law and the promise. And then he says in 3:26, you are all sons of God, the whole theme of adoption. Christ is the true son. That whole theme of sonship speaks of not only eternal sonship, but his becoming son by fulfillment of the Davidic role and some of these other Israel's role. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. For you belong to Christ. And then he picks up, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Paul can say, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. The language of being clothed with Christ, most acknowledge, refers to union with Christ. But what is interesting about Paul's statement is how Paul can ascribe union with Christ both to faith in verse 26, through faith in Jesus Christ, as well as to baptism in verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed this way. Now, how can Paul do this? Well, does he have in mind sort of a Roman Catholic interpretation, ex opere operato, view of the baptism by the very work performed? I don't think so. Paul's not referring to those who have been baptized but who have not repented or believed. That would go against the statement in verse 26. Rather, he's referring to those who have been converted. All such have clothed themselves with Christ, have been united with him through faith. Thus, baptism by metonymy can stand for conversion and signify as an outward sign that a believer has entered into the realities of new covenant as a result of union with Jesus Christ through faith. And you can bring these two ideas together. Right? Romans 6, you go back there, you have the same, in this great passage unpacks these relationships and in its context as well, all the way from 3:21, laying out the solution to the revelation of God's wrath upon Jew and Gentile centered in the cross. We receive it by faith. Romans 4, the Adam-Christ contrast. Disobedience has brought this. Obedience has brought life through Jesus Christ. And then you have chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. Speaking of in terms of an era, in some sense, realm, tied to it under Adam. We died to sin. How can we live to it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. This tight connection between the believer and Christ, Christ and the believer. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that the old man, that's Adamic, in Adam, was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with. We no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been literally justified from sin. Right? Often our translations have freed from sin, picks that notion up, but we've been justified. So you have this close connection here. Paul views baptism as uniting the believer to Christ in his redemptive acts, his death, burial, and resurrection. No doubt in this text, Paul is not primarily giving a theological explanation of the nature of baptism. That's really not in purview here. But rather unpacking its meaning for life. Paul is deeply concerned to rebut the charge that the believer should remain in sin in order to underscore grace. Accordingly, he uses the language of realm transfer, which he's already picked up in Romans 5 in terms of Adam to Christ. Under Adam, what it means to all the entailments of that to now coming under a new head. He uses the language of realm transfer to show how inconceivable this suggestion really is, that we can continue to sin and not be transformed. We Christians, Paul affirms, have died to sin, verse 2. We have been transferred from the realm of Adam, of sin, to the realm of Christ, life, resurrection, and grace. And as such, it is quite impossible for us to still live in sin. Its power in us has been decisively broken due to our union with Christ in his death. It is quite legitimate to ask, when did this realm transfer take place, this death to sin? Verse 3 and 4, Paul connects death to sin with baptism, interesting enough. When we were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. That is why we have died to sin, because we become one with the Lord who died and rose for the conquest of sin and death. Furthermore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. In this sense, then, baptism serves as the instrument by which we are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, how do you understand this? Does this very practice of the rite of baptism unite us to Christ automatically? Well, that's not Paul's point, right? Rather, as in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, baptism functions as shorthand for the whole conversion experience tied to faith union with Christ. He can speak of as a whole. Douglas Moo, in his Romans commentary, I think captures it right. He says, he concludes that just as faith is always assumed to lead to baptism, so baptism always assumes faith for its validity. Right, the two are connected. In verse 3 and 4, then, we can assume that baptism stands for the whole conversion initiation experience, presupposing faith and the gift of the Spirit. In truth, if we understand Paul's argument, it's not baptism which is the primary focus at all. Rather, it's the redemptive events themselves which Paul is stressing. Baptism is only introduced to demonstrate that we are united with Christ in his redemptive work, and now all the new covenant blessings that our Lord has secured for us are ours by virtue of our union with him. And you can look at other passages as well. 1 Peter 3:21, often seen as a very sacramental kind of text. I think it's not that in its context, and it's picking up the close association, right, between baptism, faith, conversion as one kind of package. That's why I think we'd have to conclude that it's unthinkable for a person to profess faith in the New Testament and not be baptized. Right? I mean, they're believers. They're baptized. Baptized signifies that they have professed faith in Jesus Christ. We could say then, all of this is to say that in baptism, God beautifully testifies in an outward way, a visible way, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. It signifies nothing less than union with Christ, and that Christ's work has now become ours by faith. Faith union with him as our covenantal head. And then we could even think about mode. Debates on mode. I do think baptizo predominantly means immersion, and the mode should signify the reality. Right? So our death, burial, I mean, that in terms of immersion signifies the same truths then of union, faith, union with Jesus Christ. Right? So the relationship between baptism and the cross, the whole work of Christ, is obviously a tight one. It's the relationship between his objective work, soteriology, baptism signifies these things as the new covenant sign. Now, what unique contribution do Baptists, is the last area, bring to this entire discussion? Right? Probably not surprised what I'll say here. In one sense, all Christians, right? Evangelicals and those who are orthodox and affirm the gospel, and particularly historically evangelicals, could affirm much of what I've said. Right? They could affirm, historically people have said, yes, the cross is substitutionary, right? And then obviously some dispute, but predominantly. The relation of baptism to the cross, yes, that's tying the objective work of Christ to soteriology, that it's tied to union with Christ. I mean, that's not something that is only Baptists say that, right? People could even say baptism at its heart signifies union with Christ. I mean, J.I. Packer says that, and he's in the entire Anglican, evangelical Anglican tradition, right? Entrance into the new covenant, I mean, people will affirm that as well. However, this is where I think it becomes a little polemical against our brothers and sisters, is that can they do so consistently? Can they affirm the relationship of what baptism signifies, the objective work of Christ, its application and salvation, the way the New Testament presents these things, can they do so in a consistent fashion? My argument is that Baptist theology, particularly then baptism, believers' baptism, consistently keeps Christ and the believer together. Christ as the new covenant head and mediator. People now brought into faith union with him. In contrast to other views, specifically, I'm not going to address issues of Roman Catholic views and Lutheran views, but consistently those within much more of a larger evangelical, reformed, infant Baptist views that would still say, you know, you need to have regeneration, you need to have conversion, but baptism does bring us into some sense union with Christ, brings us into the covenant community, but can it do so and affirm the things the way that we've laid them out here? Now, in terms of the development of the argument, I would say if we consistently say that the New Testament teaches that baptism is an outward sign which signifies that a person has been united with Christ and by virtue of that union entered into all the blessings of the new covenant, forgiveness of sins, born of the Spirit, justification, adoption, holiness, wrath removed, reconciliation, new creation, entrance into the body of Christ, I mean, you go on, then baptism as a sign of these new covenant realities should only be applied to those who have actually professed to have experienced those realities. Obviously, some people can profess and have false professions, but that's quite different than applying the sign to someone who's never said, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have been regenerated by his Spirit, I have entered into faith union with him. Right? So if baptism signifies these things, then it should only be applied to those who have professed it, namely people who have professed that they have been regenerated by God's Spirit, effectually called by the Father, joined to Christ, repented of their sin, believed in him, been justified, sanctified, made holy, and are going to be glorified and now awaiting the consummation of their salvation and the dawning of the new creation. In other words, only those who have truly died with Christ, who have been buried with him, have been raised with him, who have been seated with him, and now await his glorious return are the proper subjects to receive the new covenant sign of baptism. Otherwise, we've got a very fuzzy connection between Christ and his and soteriology, his people, and the definition of these things. In fact, it is this not the New Testament pattern that the New Testament gives us? I mean, it is well known, and even Reformed Paedo-Baptists admit there's no example of house or infant baptism in the New Testament. They have to appeal to households, and there's nothing there that directly says that infants are baptized, so that the pattern that you see overwhelming, I mean, there's no overturning of this. It's repentance and faith, it's conversion, it's coming to Jesus Christ, and it's baptism. Now, this is precisely the problem with all sort of non-believer views of baptism, right? And that could fit a variety of camps. We're thinking more in terms of Reformed infant baptism. The subjects of baptism for these views are believers and their children. Infants of believers receive the baptismal sign, but those subjects have not yet become regenerate. And not unless there's some form of baptismal regeneration, but we're not looking at that view. They may never become regenerate. Often there's a presumptive regeneration, but you can never say that they will actually be saved in the salvation sense of the New Testament in union with Christ. They have not yet experienced full new covenant realities. Now, there's going to be a fudging on this. They're going to say they're part of the new covenant, but forgiveness of sins and justification and holiness and all that, the way the New Testament unpacks it, it's going to be difficult to say that. They haven't experienced the sealing work of the Spirit, which is tied to new covenant realities and the work of Jesus Christ. They haven't received the Spirit as the down payment for their final inheritance. Otherwise, they would already be believers and they would be sealed for the time of redemption. The only way one could affirm all that the New Testament speaks about in terms of Christ's objective work, its application to us, union with Christ, new covenant realities, the only way you could do this is some kind of baptismal regeneration when you apply it to infants who have not believed. That's why there's a very consistent kind of argument that the Roman Catholics give. The problem with that is I don't think the New Testament or the whole Bible doesn't teach that. Right? So you can have lots of logically consistent arguments that are unbiblical. For such a view, then, such as the Paedo view, what does baptism signify? Well, similar to circumcision, and this becomes the argument, similar to circumcision under the Old Covenant, baptism, then, in terms of the new covenant, signifies that those who have been baptized, they've received the sign, including infants, have sort of objectively become members of the new covenant community, the church, but not in the sense that they have fully entered in those new covenant realities. In terms of the New Testament teaching on union with Christ, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, and whatnot. So there's an inherent, what I would argue, fuzziness here. So in their view, baptism is the new covenant sign, but instead of signifying that one has been joined to Christ, etc., in terms of what we said, it points to God's promises. It's a pledge. It's a sign and seal that possibly in the future, God may bring about regeneration, justification, and so on, but it hasn't necessarily taken place now. That is why, in this view, baptism does not and cannot consistently, I would argue, signify that one has entered into union with Christ and all that that entails. There's a breakage of this organic link of Christ and the believer, or Christ and his people. Christ, as the new covenant head and mediator, has been joined, or his people have been joined to him. All the blessings that Christ has objectively won have been applied to us. At best, baptism, like circumcision of old, witnesses to these realities in their view, but only in terms of witness and hopeful future things. The problem is, this is not what the New Testament, in New Testament baptism, doesn't signify this. It breaks baptism and cruciocentrism as we've defined it. At least the way the New Testament develops it. And it conveys a different meaning of baptism since the New Testament, in the New Testament, all those who receive the sign of the covenant are those who have entered into the realities of that covenant, which at its heart includes forgiveness of sins and justification, those issues. On their view, infants who have not exercised saving faith and experienced the full benefits of union in Christ have the covenant side applied to them, which is supposed to signify these realities, but in truth it does not. Implication is a kind of major redefinition of Christ and then the participant, and what it means for a person to be in the new covenant. What it means for, it's a redefinition of union with Christ. If you read Doug Wilson and these guys, I mean, they fudge on this stuff. And thus a member of Christ's body, a participant in the new creation, one who has died, who has been buried, who has been raised, who has been seated. I mean, there's, for the true believer who's, you know, come to that experience, that's different than the one who's objectively a member of the church and in the covenant who hasn't experienced these things. I mean, you almost have two different forms of people within the church, and that's what they will eventually have to argue. Now, how do covenantal and Reformed Pentecostal Baptists respond? Well, not by giving one New Testament example of their view. There is none, regardless of the household argument. Not by arguing consistently the relationship between Christ and his people. They can't do it consistently. So rather, what they do is they argue an overall theological argument. Now, the theological argument doesn't mean they don't have text to appeal to. They do, right? But it's an overall theological argument from the unity of the covenants, cross-redemptive history, the similarity of structure between Israel and the church, the covenant communities, and the similarity, the continuity between the covenant signs, right? It's an argument that's built off of, well, it hasn't been abrogated in the new, so we just carry it right on over and bring it to the new covenant realities. Right? Now, we don't have time to develop the whole argument. The book that Dr. Schreiner and Sean Wright edited on believer's baptism, I develop it there in terms of an argument against them. But if you look at their argument, they try to then say the biblical covenants. And there's varieties of Reformed people, Pentecostal Baptists at this point, but they will put it usually under the larger category of covenant of grace. There's variation between camps, Westminster West and the Auburn Avenue group don't agree with one another on these issues. But at the heart, they will say the Abrahamic covenant is that which carries over into the new covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant obviously is important to them because of, this is where you have circumcision begin. This is where the genealogical principle starts, to you and your seed. And they will then argue that this principle remains unaltered, unchanged, as you work through the Old Testament to the New Testament. The relationship of the covenant mediator Abraham and his seed continues through the nation of Israel, continues through David, and that relationship continues still into the New Testament where you have Christ and his, you and your seed. They will also argue that the covenant communities, Israel and the church, are the same, basically. So that the nature of the covenant community as a kind of believing, unbelieving entity, what I call a mixed community. So you circumcise the child, they don't necessarily believe, so you have sort of the elect or the believers within the people. Right? That continues today, so that you have believers within the larger church, the elect within the church. Right? Just like Israel of old, and thus covenant signs, circumcision, and baptism signify an objective entrance into the covenant community. Now, the problem with this, and I'll just sketch this out in one last area here, is this view I don't think does justice to the progressive nature of God's revelation. It doesn't put the covenants together properly. I would argue the covenant theology is not covenantal enough. And they don't like that kind of treatment of their position. But they don't treat the progressive nature of God's revelation. The covenants must be seen in terms of the storyline. They must be seen as an unfolding revelation that as you work across the Old Testament to the New, it comes to culmination in Jesus Christ. And there, yes, obviously there's continuity, but there's also massive fulfillment, discontinuity as well. So that the Old Testament is pointing forward. This is the framework of inaugurated eschatology to the arrival of the promised new covenant age and all that it entails. And there you then have to wrestle with what are the changes. And I would argue that these changes are already anticipated in the Old Testament, not just the New. So that they tend to read new covenant realities, the newer realities, back into the Old Testament, and that's why they constantly are spiritualizing Abrahamic covenants and Mosaic covenants. Well, sometimes Mosaic covenant they don't. The Horton Group, Westminster West, doesn't. It's more law versus gospel. But they tend to read new covenant realities back without first unpacking the covenants in their own context, understanding what the people of God, the community is in its own context, and how it then points forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Each biblical covenant must be understood in its own context first, then viewed in terms of what has come earlier in the storyline, what comes later in terms of the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. When we do this already in the Old Testament, this is the importance of a Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, already there's anticipation that there's massive structural changes taking place. It's not that you get to the New Testament and you say, oh, look at these massive changes here. It's already being anticipated. So that in the Old Testament, and this is bringing, you know, Abrahamic themes of Jew-Gentile, the New Covenant isn't going to be just Jewish, it's going to be international. It's no longer going to be mediated in terms of prophet, priest, king. There's going to be one mediator of it. All of the people in that covenant will become priests, and all will become prophets of some sort, where they'll know God, and that's picked up in terms of the New Testament. And there's going to be knowledge of God, and at the heart of it, forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah 31, 34. At the heart of the new covenant is full forgiveness of sin. And that's at the heart of it, right? And you have to then understand that in terms of the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was day after day, year after year. No, there's no ultimate forgiveness. I mean, Paul picks this up, Hebrews picks this up. It was typological, pointed forward. It prophesied, it anticipated, it governed their life. But if you think by the offering of this bull and goat through this fallible priest is going to save you, God says, no, it won't. That's why it was done over and over and over and over again. It was teaching them that it was never enough. So when you hear this verse 34, for I will forgive their sins, I will remember them no more, right? God's not having amnesia. He is putting to remember something no more means that he puts sin away completely. And when you look at that in terms of the old covenant, you say, this is incredible. How is that going to take place? Right? And of course, it only can take place by the provision of a son who is obedient even unto death. And that becomes the Lord Jesus Christ who wins for us that salvation. So that to be in that new covenant at its heart, you can spin off of this, means that we have all of those in that covenant have full forgiveness of sins, and tied to that all of the soteriological realities that the New Testament gives to us, tied to the giving of the Spirit. New covenant passages aren't just Jeremiah 31, they're in Isaiah, they're Ezekiel, they're all over the place as you weave together the promised age. When this new covenant comes, it'll be the giving of the Spirit, it'll be giving the new creation, it'll be giving of the full forgiveness of sins. All of that is what is anticipated, so that the New Testament picks that right up and says, this is precisely what's happened in Jesus Christ. So that there's a radical restructuring of the covenant community. No longer do you have this sort of believing, unbelieving community. Those who are part of the new covenant are now joined to their covenant head. And the children of that covenant head aren't you and your seed. Just totally nothing in the New Testament says that. The children of the covenant head are those who are the spiritual seed of Abraham, right? Those are the ones who are people by faith, Jew and Gentile. Now, the genealogical principle thus changes as you move across the canon, so that, yes, you have the seed of Abraham, but, you know, these things have to be worked out carefully, so that Abraham's got a lot of seeds. Right? He's got Ishmael as a seed, natural seed. He's got Isaac as a special seed. Ultimately, the full true seed of Abraham is Christ. Galatians 3:16. He's the one that Abraham's seed ultimately points forward to. And we then become the spiritual seed by virtue of our union with Christ. There's always that Christological fulfillment that is crucial to emphasize, so that all believers now are joined to this new covenant head. And there's a spiritual relationship that is then spoken of. And the same can be applied to covenant communities and circumcision. Circumcision does not convey the same thing that baptism does in terms of the New Testament. So that my argument here is Baptist theology has a lot to contribute, right? Even though our brothers and sisters in different traditions, particularly the non-Baptist, non-believing believer Baptist tradition, even though that they would affirm crucicentrism, they affirm Orthodox Christology, affirm soteriology, and we have a lot in common, and we share the gospel with them, I think they're not consistent on these matters. There's a fuzziness here. So that baptism and cross-centeredism, crucicentrism, they're two intimately related. They two go hand in hand, and I think understood biblically, theologically, across the canon, in terms of the New Testament, it's a Baptist view that needs to be argued. It needs not just to be put to the side, right? It doesn't mean that we don't share things with others in terms of gospel ministry and that, but we don't just simply say it's adiaphora, it's secondary. No, it goes to the heart of trying to consistently put the Bible together, consistently see the relationship of Christ to his people, and consistently understand what the gospel is. So it's not a benign issue. It's an issue of great importance. We don't want to become just party spirit people, but it's something that we must maintain and hold to. Right? So baptism, crucicentrism, that's how I see the relationship between the two. Okay.